Several weeks, we've been studying the life and times of King David. He was without a doubt the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. He's referred to in the scriptures, as a man after God's own heart. And we read in 2 Samuel 8:15 that he reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all of the people. David was a great military leader, and he was also an extremely dedicated servant of the Lord. God was very happy with the heart that David had. That's why he referred to him as a man after his own heart. God not only promised to bless David and to bless his family, but he also promised him, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, that the Savior of the world, from a human standpoint, would be one of David's very own descendants. And that prophecy was fulfilled about 1,000 years later when the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was in fact a descendant of David, was born. Now, at the height of David's reign of power as king, God blessed everything that David put his hand to. And it appeared that this man could simply do no wrong. But we're going to see today that no man, not even King David, is without fault. Now, the thing we need to remember is that as great a man as David was, he was still just a man. The same could be said of every great preacher, teacher, prophet down through history, including those who stand in pulpits around the world today. They're still just men. That's all any of us are. We're just men and women, sinners saved by grace. David was no exception. And we're going to see as we enter into this part of the Bible just how sinfully wicked the hearts of men truly are. You know, one of the many things that I love about the Word of God, it never sugarcoats anything. It doesn't try to cover up a man's sin to make him look better than he really is. The Word of God reveals the sin of people. It tells things like it is. The things that are done in darkness, the Word of God calls into the light. In our message today, which is entitled Sins of the King, we're going to be given a front row seat as we study a very dark time in the life of David. Our text for today is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 11. But before we pass judgment on David for his sin, we would do well to remember that sin was the exception in David's life, not the pattern of it. Once again, all of us have sinned, every single one of us. The important thing is not that we have sinned, but rather how we deal with our sin. See, God's man may fall into sin, but he will not stay in sin. This is what distinguishes real Christians from unbelievers and pretenders. See, a sheep may fall into mud, but then that sheep begins to struggle and struggle until it's out of the mud. But a pig doesn't fall in the mud. The pig goes into the mud on purpose, and it stays there because it enjoys the mud. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have habitual, continual sin going on in your life, I have no doubt that as you sit here right now, you are under conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that this morning to step on anybody's toes. I'm just telling you what the Word of God proclaims. I also know if you're in that situation, you have absolutely no peace in your life. And there's something else I don't have any doubt about. Our enemy, the devil, is prowling around and he's saying, "You call yourself a Christian. Come on now. You don't really believe that stuff. If you did, how did you get yourself into this mess? You knew it was wrong and you did it on purpose. How can you go back to God now? You don't really expect him to forgive you, do you?" If that's what you're experiencing today, friend, I want to tell you, that's a lie from hell. Because regardless of what you have done, regardless of the life that you may be living right now or the sin that you may have backslidden into, there's always forgiveness at the cross. There is no sin too big to be washed away by the blood of the Lord. If you're here today and your life's in turmoil because of the things that are going on, I want to encourage you to change that today. Come back home. Your Heavenly Father is waiting to greet you with open arms. Now, as we begin chapter 11 here, we read, "In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the entire Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." Now, the Ammonites, they were enemies of Israel. So David's nephew Joab, he's out putting a beat down on the Ammonites. Moreover, we're told that they besieged Rabbah. That means they conquered the city. Rabbah was the capital city of the Ammonite people. Joab and the Israelite army have just tore it up. But notice the little phrase at the end of that verse. "But David remained in Jerusalem." See, this is the beginning of where King David went wrong, friends. This was the time when the kings went off to war. But instead of being where he was supposed to be, he stayed home at the palace. Now, if David would have been doing what he was supposed to be doing, I wouldn't have anything to preach about this morning, because none of these other events would have happened. The same holds true for us. If we stay busy doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, very rarely are we going to find ourselves falling into the trap of sin. But don't be fooled. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you can hang out in the devil's playground and think that you're going to be able to avoid falling into the temptation that's presented. We've got to do the things that we know we're supposed to be doing. If we're running around in the devil's area with the devil's people and we think we're going to avoid falling into that trap of sin, we're kidding ourselves. Now, one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. See, most houses and buildings in those days, they were built with flat roofs. So in the evening, when it began to cool down, people would go up on the roof and they'd walk around or they'd sit up there and enjoy the cool evening air. Just like today, we go out either go out on the deck or we sit out in the front yard under one of them big umbrellas. Back in the Old Testament days in Israel, they went out on those flat roofs. Now, as David walked around on that palace roof that evening, we're told that he saw a beautiful woman bathing herself. Now, I'm not sure why this woman was bathing outside. Maybe she had a big privacy fence around her yard, thought nobody could see her, but from his vantage point on the roof, he could look right in there and see what was going on. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why she was outside doing that, so I won't speculate. But what I do know is this. This girl had it going on, and David liked what he saw. So he sent one of his guys to check her out and find out who she was. Now, one thing we need to keep in mind here, we know because of our previous studies that by this time, David already had 7 or 8 wives that we know about. Plus all of those concubines, those were his girlfriends that were in his harem. We don't even know how many of them there were. In addition to that, when King Saul died and David became king, legally, he inherited all of those women from Saul's harem as well. So if there's one thing David did not have a short supply of, it was women. Now, we've said this before in our study on the life of David, but it bears repeating. Since the beginning of time, God's plan has always been for one man and one woman to be joined in the holiest state of marriage. And anything beyond that is going to get you in trouble. Proverbs chapter 5 says, "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May you ever be captivated by her love." Men, that is good advice. And if all of us followed that advice all of the time, there'd be a whole lot less problems in marriages today. Now, David's servant, he goes, he scopes things out, and he comes back, and he says, "Hey, David, that lady that you were asking about, her name's Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah." Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to some of you, but it will in just a minute. See, this should have removed all doubt in David's mind about whether to pursue this thing any further. Number one, this woman was married. okay? Hands off. But secondly, and even more importantly, Uriah, the man who she was married to, he was one of the top soldiers in David's own army. David knew this man well. He was a faithful servant. But just like a lot of us, we get in over our head. We just can't leave it alone. David couldn't leave it alone either. He had Bathsheba brought back to the palace. He took her to his room, and he slept with her. And when he finished up with her, he sent her on back home. Now, I'm sure when he went to bed that night and got under his blanket, he thought, oh, yeah, baby, it's good to be king. See, he thought everything was going to be fine. His guys were out fighting a war. They were taking care of business. He got to have a little fun, and who would ever know about it? But a man's sin will always find him out. You can be sure of that. So just about the time that night with Bathsheba was becoming just a sweet memory, we're told in verse 5 that Bathsheba sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Uh-oh. King David's got a major problem on his hands. He committed adultery with one of his best soldiers' wives. Now she's pregnant with his child. What's he going to do? What is this man of God going to do? Is he going to confess what he did to the Lord? Is he going to go to Uriah and tell him what he did? Is he going to repent and try to do everything in his power to make it right? Of course not. He's going to do what every logical person would do in this situation. He's going to try to cover it up. So David racks his brain, man. He's trying to figure a way out of this mess. Then he hatches a great plan. He's probably even congratulating himself on how smart this is. He sends word to Joab, his nephew, who was also the commander of the army. He says, hey, look here. I want you to send Uriah back to Jerusalem to give me a full report and an update about what's going on in the war right now. So Uriah shows up at the palace. David shakes his hand, maybe gives him a big hug. Hey, bro, how's it going? Tell me what's going on out there. He plays it real cool. He makes with the small talk. And then in verse 8, he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. Translation, hey man, you've been out there in the field an awful long time. Why don't you go back to the house and spend some quality time with that pretty little wife of yours? See, David figured that after being gone so long, Uriah would be more than happy to go home and see his wife. Nature would take its course. Hey, a little while later, when Uriah found out that his wife was pregnant, he's naturally going to assume the baby's his. So David breathed a sigh of relief that night as Uriah walked out of the palace. Hey, man, it got a little sticky there for a minute, but now it's over. But there was one thing David wasn't counting on. Uriah was a man of honor. See, he was back home in Jerusalem, but in good conscience, knowing that his brother soldiers were out in the field, there is no way he could go home and spend the night with his wife. He just couldn't bring himself to do that when he thought about what his buddies were going through out there. So Uriah went out to the entrance of the palace, and he slept on the ground with the king's servants. The next day, David found out what happened. He started to get a little nervous. He called Uriah back into the palace. He said, hey, Uriah, look, I told you, you know, it was cool for you to go home, stay the night with your wife. Why'd you sleep out there on the ground? You know, you need to go home. Uriah says, the ark in Israel and Judah are all staying in tents. My commanding officer, Joab, and all of your men are sleeping and camping in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Now David really has a problem on his hands. He's dealing with a man of integrity. So David thinks for a minute, and he goes, I'll tell you what, Uriah, why don't you hang here one more day? You stay one more night here, and then tomorrow when you get up, I'll send you back to the troops. Then he invites Uriah to come have dinner with him that night, and he gives him all the wine he can drink. By the time it gets dark, Uriah's pretty well hammered. The scriptures say that David made Uriah drunk. What'd he do that for? Because he figured, if I can get some drinks into this guy, he's going to forget all about his high moral standards. He's going to go home and sleep with his wife, and I'll be away from this whole mess. But once again, King David's in for a big surprise. When Uriah stumbles out of the palace that night, he just unrolls his mat. He sleeps right there on the ground with the king's servants in front of that palace entry once again. And just like the night before, the scriptures say he did not go home. Now, the next morning when David finds out that Uriah didn't go home, he got desperate. He didn't know what he was going to do. So he wrote a letter. He sealed it up. He gives it to Uriah, and he says, hey, you need to go back to the fight, get back to the battlefield. Give this letter to Joab, your commanding officer. In the letter, David wrote, Joab, put Uriah on the front lines where the fighting is the hottest. Then when the men come out to fight, everybody withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and killed. Now, this is by far the worst part of David's sin. Committing adultery with Uriah's wife, that was terrible. But now, he's sending a faithful soldier back to the front lines carrying his own death warrant. Like I told you when we started this message, the Bible shows us sin for what it really is. It doesn't ever try to cover anything up. This man who once celebrated and danced as the Ark of the Covenant was carried into Jerusalem. This man who once served God with all of his heart is now guilty of plotting the murder of an innocent man. Well, Joab opens the letter. He doesn't ask any questions. He says, hey, Uriah, go up here, man. Here's where I want you to be when we fight today. See, they were already in the process of laying siege to this big city. Joab knew where the strongest defenders were going to come out. So that's exactly where he put Uriah. And when the men of the city came out to fight, we're told that some of David's men fell. Moreover, Uriah was struck down and he died. So Joab, he writes a big incident report of the full account. He gives it to a messenger. He says, take this to David. Okay, let him know what happened. Now, if David gets all mad and says, why did you guys get so close to the city wall? I mean, come on, don't you know your history? Who killed Abimelech, Gideon's boy? Didn't he get too close to the wall and a woman dropped a big millstone on his head and cracked his skull for him? Now, that story of Gideon's boy we read about in Judges 9 that Joab's making a reference here to. See, Abimelech, he was nothing like his father Gideon. He was a real wicked guy. And back in the days of the Judges, Abimelech and his army of rebels, they put a bunch of brush around this city wall to light it on fire to burn the wall down. Well, when he did, a lady at the top of the wall dropped a millstone on his head, cracks his skull, he dies. So Joab says, look, if David tries to remind you of that story to show us how dumb we were for getting that close to the wall, you just tell him, oh, by the way, Uriah's dead too. So the servant gets there, the messenger gets there rather. He gives David the report. After David receives the report, he tells the messenger, hey, you go back, you tell Joab, don't let this get you down. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city. You guys will do better next time. You say these things to encourage Joab. But the only thing David really cares about here is the fact that Uriah is dead. All of this stuff that he's saying about, oh, the sword devours one as well as the other. Hey, that's just a bunch of hypocrisy. He doesn't care anything about that. The only thing he's trying to do here is cover up his sin. Well, when Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband had been killed in battle, we're told that she mourned for him. After her time of mourning was over, David had her brought to the palace. He married her, and she bore him a son. Looks like he got away with it, doesn't it? Things were looking pretty rough there for a while. But now, hey, Uriah's dead. Bathsheba moves into the palace. They get married. She gives birth to a little boy. David's probably regretting the fact that he had to take such drastic measures. But now things are starting to calm back down. Looks like everything is going to work out. You know, sometimes in our own lives, we do things that we know that are wrong. And then instead of confessing what we did and repenting of the sin, we try to justify our actions in order to soothe our own consciences. That's exactly what David did. He fell into sin, and then instead of repenting, he was forced to commit even greater sins to try to cover up the first one. And if we're not careful, we fall into that same trap. We fall into sin, and then we get that little sick feeling in our tummies. And then we start telling lie after lie to try to cover things up. It gets bigger and bigger. But, you know, sometimes if we keep it going long enough, things actually start to cool down. And we think, hey, man, I think I'm actually gonna get away with this. That's what David thought, but he forgot to take one thing into account. The last sentence in verse 27 sums it up. Anybody got their Bible open? Somebody read to me the very last sentence in verse 27. What does it say, Mr. Yates? The Lord did not like what David had done. My version says, but this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That is a short statement, friend, but it carries a lot of weight. This thing that David had done displeased the Lord. See, we might think that we're getting away with something, but if what we're doing displeases the Lord, you can bet there's going to be a payday coming. Now, next week, we're going to see that David does not get by with his sin, and neither do we. Once you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have inherited eternal life. Nothing can ever change that. So as a Christian, if you fall into sin, God doesn't take away your salvation, but he will certainly discipline you for your sin. Dr. Vernon McGee says that when a child of God sins, God takes him to the woodshed. I think that's a real good illustration. You know, when I was a kid and I used to do something bad, my pop would take off his belt and he whooped me. That didn't mean he had stopped loving me. Didn't mean I wasn't his son anymore. But when I did something wrong, I got whipped. It works the same way with God. That's exactly what our scripture reading was about. I want to say this again to make sure you understand. When a believer in Jesus Christ sins, he does not lose his salvation, but he will be disciplined. Now, that discipline might come in many different forms. God may give me a whooping a little bit different than he whips you. But Brother Leroy used to say quite often, you haven't been whipped till you've been to the Lord's woodshed. And speaking as a guy who's been there on more than one or two occasions, I can tell you that is most certainly the gospel truth right there. Now, at this point in our study, David thinks he's gotten by with his sin. He thinks it's all over. Nobody's ever going to find out about it. But you know, God knows all about everything we do. What we do on earth may be a secret sin, but it is an open scandal in heaven. Nothing can be hid from the eyes of God because God looks at the very intent and motives in our heart. This thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And when we come back next week, we are going to see that whatever a man sows, that's exactly what he's going to reap. It worked that way for David, and it works that way for us. And we'll find out more about it next Sunday. Let's pray.